And turn with me to Romans chapter 9 as we continue our study through this very rich New Testament text on the doctrine of salvation. And just so you're ready, I'm also going to have us read a text at the beginning here from Ezekiel 24. If you want to put your finger in Romans 9 and turn to Ezekiel 24, I'll be there in just a moment. But let's go ahead and read Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, as that is our focus today. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, this is your holy word. And we as your children are privileged, blessed, Lord, to be able to hold it in our hands and read it with our own eyes and study it in our life every day, Lord, and in our gatherings in this congregation. Father, as we come now to this time in our service of worship where your word is proclaimed, we pray simply, Father God, that by your might and for your glory, that you would speak. Lord, I would simply be privileged to be your vessel in bringing forth your word to your people. And that, Lord, we would hear it, and that we would marvel, and that we would understand more deeply your purpose and your good sovereignty in salvation. We confess to you, Lord, as we come to Romans 9, these are hard issues to grapple with. And yet, Lord, they are truth. Guide us in understanding your truth. We pray all this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So our focus this morning is going to be Romans 9, verses 6 through 9, but I want you to go ahead and look with me at Ezekiel 24, briefly. Ezekiel 24, verses 15 through 18. Ezekiel 24, verses 15 through 18. And follow along in your own Bible as I read. And this is Ezekiel, and it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men." So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. Brothers and sisters, I ask us this question this morning. What do you do with a God who kills your wife for a sermon illustration? Because that's exactly what happened to Ezekiel. God was about to show Israel a poignant picture through his chosen prophet so that they would understand exactly what they had done to him. What God did to Ezekiel was to be a sign to them, an illustration pointing them to God. And so I ask again, what do you do with a God who kills your wife for a sermon illustration? You know, the fact of the matter is there are many things in the Bible that challenge us, that challenge our perceptions, that challenge ideas about God that many of us have been taught from our childhood. And certainly when we get to the doctrine of election or predestination, as we have it here in Romans chapter 9, this is one of those troubling and difficult doctrines. And I think the reason that people struggle with the doctrine of election the most is not just because it challenges our typical American notions of free will, but even more because the doctrine of election challenges our understanding of God. We almost feel like we have to change our whole perception about God if this truth of election is true, if God elects people to salvation. And our thoughts begin to follow that, and we begin to think things like, how is God not a monster if he is the one choosing who is saved and who is not? We're very uncomfortable, truth be known, brothers and sisters, we're very uncomfortable with scriptures like Ezekiel 24, with scriptures like Psalm 115, verse 3, that say, our God is a sovereign God, that he is a God who is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. You see, when we think about some of these things, it does not seem to us that God is a good God. But the problem with our perspective is that we think we have a better definition of what is good than God gives us in Scripture. And what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that what God first and foremost considers to be good is his own glory. And he accomplishes all of his purposes, establishes and accomplishes all of his purposes to that end. We are climbing in this morning to the meat of Romans 9. And I dare say very few of you in your lives, and I know this is true for me, have heard Romans 9 preached in the church. Honestly, it's typically a chapter of Scripture that most of us pastors avoid because of the controversy on the doctrine of election that surrounds it. But brothers and sisters, God has included it in his word as part of his sovereign purpose for his people and for his church. And we as his people need to delight in the word. Even when it is hard, even when it challenges our personal notions, we need to delight in the word because it is his word. It is the word of our loving Father. And he gives us this word so that we will glory in his good sovereignty and salvation. Now, because men have struggled through the ages with the truth of God's sovereign election, when we come to Romans 9, there are basically four different wrong avenues of interpretation that have dominated church life. There are four wrong avenues of interpretation. Number one, and this is probably the one we see most often nowadays, is simply the systematic avoidance of this text. All over the place, whether it's theologians or pastors or other spiritual leaders, people take Romans 9 and they maybe give it a cursory reading and they say that there's too much there, that there's too much to understand, there's too much that's challenging there. And from that point on, they avoid it altogether. These same people often even cite other scriptures to discount the idea of sovereign election. They'll say, oh, well, what about texts like John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And they'll cite verses like that and say that that contradicts Romans chapter 9. The problem with approaching the Bible that way is you are setting scripture against scripture. Our obligation as believers and as good exegetes of the Bible are to always take Scripture as one unified whole. And then rather than trying to set Scripture against Scripture, to see how it comes into unity with itself at every turn. And the fact of the matter is, if you want to talk about John 3 being against Romans chapter 9, that interpretive hermeneutic doesn't even work. Because even in John chapter 3, Jesus teaches Nicodemus that man cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And that being born again comes only by the wind of the Holy Spirit blowing in a person's life. It's initiated by God. When we read the whole context of John 3, we see that it reconciles perfectly with Romans 9. There's a second type of interpretation for this text, for Romans 9. Some say it is Paul writing about God's election of individuals for temporal blessings or earthly blessings. They say that God is just merely speaking of earthly blessings here. He's not speaking in terms of salvation. But again, to interpret it this way, you have to rip it away from its context alongside of Romans 8, which puts the ideas of election and predestination specifically in terms of personal salvation, not temporal earthly blessings. And if you look at Romans 9 as a whole, Romans 9 itself is also focused on the promise of salvation, not just the promise of earthly blessings. There's a third way that many people interpret this. Again, it goes back to what we talked about when I preached this in Romans 8. They say that election is rooted in God's prior awareness of what people will choose to do when they are given the gospel. And so it's that idea that God chooses, but he chooses because he looks down through the portals of time, and because he sees who will believe him and who will not, he chooses people based on that foresight of their faith. The problem is, Scripture itself describes faith as a gift from God. And so if God sees into the future that people are believing, they're only believing because he has given them the gift of faith. He is only observing his own future work. And besides, the idea of a conditional election or election based upon foreseen merit is exactly what Paul is going to decimate and dismantle here in Romans chapter 9. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Probably the fourth and the final wrong interpretation that has actually grown more popular in the past two decades is the interpretation that says, really through the whole middle of the book of Romans here, Paul is writing about nations and not individuals. And actually this argument has become very popular among my Southern Baptist semi-Pelagian brothers who are looking to explain away honestly the text of Romans 9. In their espousal of this false interpretation, basically they treat the whole center of Romans as referring to Israel as a nation, not individuals. And so they would look back at Romans chapter 7, where we have Paul describing his struggle with sin. You know, wretched man that I am. They would look at that and say, that's not Paul struggling, he's just talking about the whole nation of Israel struggling. And then when they get to Romans chapter 8, they would look at that and say, that's not Paul talking about personal salvation and personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's Paul talking about Israel and how God chose a nation. And then they come to Romans 9 and 10 and 11, and they carry on that same vein of thought. And unfortunately, even some beloved Reformed pastors have come to espouse the idea that these references in Romans chapter 9 are references to nations. They say that Isaac and Jacob represent Israel, Ishmael represents the Arabs, Pharaoh represents Egypt. And they take Romans 9 and they dissect it to be referring to nations to really just get away from the idea of individual election. Again, the problem for this interpretation is Romans 9 itself. The thrust of Paul's whole argument here is to show that the idea of nationalistic salvation is wrong, and that ultimately God is the one who chooses one individual over another. So in verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul has shared with us through his tears the grief he holds in his heart over the lostness of Israel. But all the doctrine of Romans 8, which assures us of the certainty of God's purpose of salvation, seems to be cast into doubt by Israel's rejection of their Messiah. So that question drives Paul to a deeper discussion of God's sovereignty in election. And that's what we see. That's what we begin to dig into as we hit Romans 6. And so the first thing we want to look at this morning, my first point, is the question of God's failed purpose. The question of God's failed purpose. Look at verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Now, as we look at the beginning of this verse, we just want to understand what these components mean and then take them as a whole. The phrase "word of God" should be understood as referring specifically to the word of promise contained in the whole of God's revelation to Israel. Again, going all the way back to Abraham, God bound himself to one people and he promised to multiply them, to set them apart from other nations, to reveal himself to them in a special way, to protect them, to bless all the other nations of the world through them, and to establish them forever. That word of promise is what is being referred to here. Second, we want to understand what the word failed means. In the Greek, it's the word ekpipto. It means to fall down powerless or to become of no effect. This word is in the perfect tense. So what Paul means is that God's word has not failed in the past, nor is it failing in the present. When we take all of this together, we want to understand here that Paul is stating the main point of Romans 9. The main point of Romans 9 is Paul proving that the word of God has not indeed failed. That is Paul's assertion over against the crisis of Israel's unbelief described in verses 1 through 5. It is true that God chose Israel and made a covenant with her and gave her specific promises. It is also true that most of God's covenant people rejected the Messiah, and they are therefore accursed and cut off from Christ. Many people, and especially Jews, would be tempted to look at this situation and either say that Jesus was not the promised Messiah, or say that God had somehow failed to keep his promises to Israel. And it is those very ideas which Paul proceeds to refute. Jesus is the Messiah, and the word of God has not failed. It's understandable that Paul would come here, brothers and sisters, because all through the New Testament, we see that Jesus and his followers were constantly up against this Jewish idea that God's promise was extended through their biologic ancestry. They thought simply because they were born as Jews, all the promises of God were theirs. If you go back to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, people were coming from all over Israel and Judea, all over the surrounding region, and hearing him proclaim the word of God. And even the Pharisees and the religious leaders were coming to see what he had to say. And in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, "So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." You see, John the Baptist, when he was preaching to the Jews, he knew that they thought that way. He was Jewish himself. He knew the prevailing mindset was, "Well, I'm born of Abraham. I don't need to repent." And so he called them out for being a brood of vipers, for depending on a nationalistic salvation rather than trusting in and believing God themselves. When Jesus preached to the Jews in John chapter 8, he faced the same mentality. In John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" First of all, they were completely deceived. They were right then, under the boot of Rome. They had been enslaved numerous times. So Jesus went on to explain how they were slaves of sin and children of the devil. In verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." So even Jesus had to face the same mentality, a mentality that said, because we're born of Abraham, we're automatically in the kingdom. And Jesus is telling them, no. The idea of a nationalistic salvation based on your birth to a people is absolutely wrong. Paul dealt with the same thing earlier in the book of Romans. He also knew this prevailing mindset because it used to be his mindset. Again, he was dealing with Jews who thought that by virtue of being born an Israelite, the promises of God belonged to them. It did not matter if you obeyed or not. It did not matter if you believed or not. Jews believed that their eternal security was a function of their ancestry. And so Paul dealt with them very plainly earlier in the book of Romans. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Brothers and sisters, that is the exact same thought that forms what Paul says here in verse 6. Look at the second half of verse 6 in Romans 9. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Paul means for us to understand that God's people are not physically defined by circumcision. God's people aren't defined by a certain bloodline and ancestry from Abraham. God's people are defined spiritually by faith and circumcision of the heart. True Israel is believing Israel. And so long as there are believers in the world, that means that God's word has not failed. As Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It was not by the law of Israel. It was by the righteousness of faith. That takes me to my second point this morning. The principle of God's selective promise. The principle of God's selective promise. Look there with me at verses 7 and 8 in Romans 9. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now, through the next several verses, Paul proceeds to give concrete evidence to support what he asserted in verse 6. And to understand the context of his arguments, we really need to go back and refamiliarize ourselves with the story of Abraham. Now, you probably remember some of the story of Abraham. I'm just going to recap a few of the high points here. First of all, in Genesis chapter 12, we see that God called Abram, that was his name to begin with, Abram, to leave Ur of the Chaldeans with his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot, and to go to the land of Canaan. Abram was already, at that point that God called him, Abram was already 75 years old at that time. In Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abram where he promised to give him descendants as numerous as the stars, as well as all the land on which he was traveling. But in Genesis 16, Abram and Sarai decided that because they were very old, God must need their help in bringing forth descendants. And so Sarah gave her maid Hagar to Abram as a concubine. And when Abram was 86 years old, his first son Ishmael was born to him by Hagar. In Genesis 17, God reiterated his covenant with Abram. He changed his name to Abraham, and he instituted circumcision as a sign of the old covenant. Now, at this time, in Genesis 17, Abraham pleaded with God for Ishmael to be the son of promise. But God told him no, and specifically promised that his wife Sarah would bear him a son, and his name would be Isaac. In Genesis 18, the angel of the Lord appeared again to promise that Isaac would be born within a year, when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100 years old. Though Sarah laughed at the idea of a son in her old age, God kept his promise. And in Genesis 21, we have the birth narrative of Isaac, with God reaffirming in verse 12 that through Isaac, Abraham's promised descendants would be named. That's what Romans 9 is citing here in verse 7. Now, given all of that history of Abraham, kind of the Cliff Notes version overview, what is Paul's argument here? Well, it's pretty straightforward, and this is what it is. Paul is basically saying, look, Ishmael was the first son of Abraham. Under normal law and circumstances, he would have received the blessing of the firstborn and the major portion of his father's estate. Humanly speaking, it was natural to assume that Ishmael would be the child of promise. That is what Abraham himself desired and sought for him. But that is not God's choice. That was not God's choice. When Abraham pleaded with God on behalf of Ishmael in Genesis 17, God's answer was no. It was no. The second son, who would be born of Abraham and Sarah, would be the child of promise, the child through whom God would keep his covenant promises. And you see where Paul's going with this, brothers and sisters. The Jews believed that they were favored and saved and assured of God's covenant promises simply because they were born of the line of Abraham. Paul is showing them that the two sons born to Abraham, the firstborn was spiritually lost and passed over, while the second son was favored and received the covenant promises. And it happened this way because of God's sovereign choice of Isaac. That is the point that God makes crystal clear with verse 8. Look at verse 8 in Romans 9. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So you see what Paul is doing here. Paul is destroying the salvation by physical ancestry perspective of most Jews. To use the wording from Jesus in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Ishmael was born of Abraham in the flesh. God promised to bless him in earthly terms, but he was not the vessel through which God's covenant promises would come to pass. In other words, being born of Abraham did not make him a child of God. Isaac, on the other hand, was God's chosen child of promise. He was the true seed. He would be the father of Israel and thus one of the patriarchs of the promise. And this was by God's doing. God selected his vessel of promise. And so to all the Jews who were saying, I'm born of Abraham, Paul goes back and says, no, listen, Abraham had two sons. And the first one was nothing in terms of the promise. By God's choosing, the second son was the child of promise. The principle that Paul is drawing upon here is one that is made loud and clear, brothers and sisters, throughout the witness of Scripture. And it's the fact, first of all, that God focuses on the heart. It's not just about where you were born or who you were born to or what people you were born amongst. It's a matter of the heart. God deals ultimately in matters of the spirit. Matters of the flesh are simply instruments that he employs towards his own spiritual goals. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God told Samuel, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In Psalm 51, God told his people through David, for you do not delight in sacrifice, O God, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So Abraham had two sons in the flesh. By God's sovereign determination, the younger was the child of promise. The older was not. Thus, God's promises are conveyed and kept through the spiritual vessels of his choosing. It is the children of promise, those who have been circumcised in their hearts, that are his true descendants. That takes me to my third and final point this morning. The miracle of God's sovereign provision. The miracle of God's sovereign provision. Look at Romans 6, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now this quote in Romans chapter 9, verse 9, is directly from Genesis 18. You remember in Genesis 18, the angel of the Lord came and was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But he stopped and he saw Abraham and Sarah on the way. And in Genesis 18, beginning at verse 10, the angel of the Lord said, "I will surely return to you this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah wasn't even pregnant then. She was 90 years old. And the angel of the Lord promised when he returned, she would have a son. Brothers and sisters, Paul is not just repeating himself aimlessly here in the text of Romans 9 by twice making reference to Isaac. What he is emphasizing with verse 9 is that God is not only the author of the promise, and he is not only the one who sovereignly selects the vessels of his promise, he is also the one who sovereignly provides the vessels of his promise. I want you to put yourself in the place of Abraham and Sarah for me. Put yourself in the place of Abraham and Sarah. Just use your sanctified imagination with me. You have God speaking to you, telling you that he is going to make you a great nation and give your descendants the whole land of Canaan as an inheritance. But you are childless. You are well into your senior adult year. And when I say well into your senior adult years, you are well into your senior adult years. Okay? God makes it apparent to you that your nephew Lot is not going to be your heir. And so you wait, and you wait, and you wait. Months go by, years go by, a decade goes by. You finally get discouraged, and you and your wife have a God helps those who help themselves moment, okay? Your faith falters, and you have a God helps those who help themselves moment, and so you go with plan B, which is Hagar. But the child born of Hagar, Ishmael, is not the child of promise. God says Sarah will give birth to the child of promise. He reaffirms to you. Well, more months go by. More years pass. Another decade and a half goes by. There is no question that Abraham and Sarah are physically incapable of having children. He is 100, she is 90. But that is when God sovereignly determines to fulfill his promise. That is when he miraculously acts to bring Isaac into existence through Abraham and Sarah. God is clearly keeping the focus on himself by doing so. You see, brothers and sisters, God wants us to understand he not only makes the promise, he is the one who does everything necessary to bring it to pass. As John Piper rightly said when preaching on this text, God's promises are not predictions of what may come about with our help. God's promises are declarations of what he intends to bring about by his own sovereign power. And the other thing we see here, brothers and sisters, is that the word of promise is effectual. It's effectual. God spoke, and what he spoke to Sarah came to pass. Isaac was a miracle. No matter how much Abraham and Sarah might have willed to produce their own child, they were powerless to overcome the infirmities of their flesh. But what God promised, he sovereignly provided. To quote John Piper again, he said, "The birth of Isaac is a picture of how every child of God spiritually comes into being. The decisive work is God's work, not Abraham's and not Isaac's and not ours, but God's. God is making for himself a true Israel. The promise and purpose of God was never that every Israelite would be guaranteed salvation. The promise was God will see to it that the true Israel is brought into being and saved. And we have seen and we will see again this true Israel includes both Jews and Gentiles." Brothers and sisters, what God is affirming for us here by going back to this history of Abraham and making reference to it here, God is teaching us that he is the one who accomplishes his purpose of salvation from beginning to end. It's all his work. It's all his work. He didn't just make the promise. He didn't just choose who the promise applies to. He created the one who would be his vessel that the promise applies to. He brought Isaac into being. And the fact of the matter is, anyone that is regenerated, anyone that is born again because of God's work, not ours. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, God says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God is God. And we are to rest in Him, knowing that He is God. Good, even when He leads us and causes us to suffer hard providences, even when He goes to His servant Ezekiel and kills his wife for an object lesson, He is still God, and He is still loving, and His purpose is still for our good. There are a couple points of application that I want to leave us with here, and understand that we are going to be building on this over the next several weeks. But I just want to give us two points of application this morning, and the first is this. We need to remember and understand, brothers and sisters, that the promise of God is not achieved through human ancestry. The promise of God is not achieved through human ancestry. I once heard a song many years ago. It was not a genre of music that I particularly enjoy, but it was an interesting song. The title of the song was, "God Ain't Never Had a Grandchild." Think about that for a minute. There are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. In other words, you don't inherit your faith. Are you under the mistaken notion that your Christian heritage is your assurance of salvation? I'll tell you, here in the Bible Belt, here in the southern United States, we live in the midst of a culture that thinks that. Just because you went to church and VBS when you were a kid, just because your granddaddy was a preacher out in the country, just because of whatever, hey, I'm a Christian. That's my culture. That's who I am. And it's absolutely wrong. Being raised in a Christian home is a good blessing from God, but it doesn't save you. Having a grandma that prayed faithfully for you is a gift, but that does not save you. Being taken to church as a child is a good thing, but that does not save you. Being baptized and joining your family's church are good steps of obedience once you have truly believed in Christ, but apart from faith, they do not save you. Only personal repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves you. Brothers and sisters, is that the truth of your life and your heart? Have you personally repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Listen, there is no other way of salvation. You are not going to be able to stand before God one day and claim your Christian heritage as a basis for why He should give you entrance to glory. It is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the perfect God-man. He came to this earth. He kept all of God's commands perfectly so that He fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. He went to the cross willingly to make atonement for our sin as the perfect Lamb of God. He died in the sinner's place, but He did not stay dead. On the third day, He rose again from the grave, conquering death and assuring all who would believe in Him of the promise of eternal life. That is what Christ has done. And to be saved, you must believe that that is exactly what Christ did for you. That He kept the law for you. He died the death that you deserved. And He rose again for you. That is what we are having faith in. The person and work of Jesus Christ. And that alone is the way of salvation. Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ alone? I plead with you to search your heart and make sure that is what you have done. And the invitation is to all of us. Repent this day and believe, and you shall be saved. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Turn to Him. Believe in Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Given that truth of salvation, brothers and sisters, I take us to the second point, which is again a theme of Romans 9. The promise of God for salvation is not achieved or kept through human effort. The promise of God for salvation is neither achieved nor kept through human effort. Your salvation, even though you are called upon by Scripture to be the one who repents and believes, we need to understand exactly what it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Even our repentance and faith are gifts of God given to us through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Your salvation is a miracle of God's mercy and grace. It's not a right that you laid claim to because you chose to believe. I know that's a hard truth, but again, look at what Paul says here. Isaac wasn't even conceived yet, and God had determined that he was the child of promise. The only reason we chose God is because he first chose us. This is good news to us, brothers and sisters, because it reminds us, in a good way, my salvation is not up to me. Listen. If it were up to Sean Merrithew to obtain or to keep his salvation, I would have never come, and whatever I had, I would have lost a long time ago. And that's not just true for me, that's true for every single one of us. And I know we think to ourselves, yeah, but what about my child or my grandchild? Are you telling me that they don't have the right to choose whether or not they believe? Listen to me. Who would you rather be responsible for the salvation of those you love most? Would you rather a good and benevolent and a loving sovereign God be responsible for their salvation? Or would you rather put a choice that affects their eternity in their hands? You see, brothers and sisters, when we look at this from God's perspective, it's a good thing. It's a beautiful truth. It's hard. I know. It's hard. And listen, God doesn't reveal this to us to beat us over the head. And I know there are some people that believe these doctrines of predestination and election, and we feel beaten up by them. It's not why God gave this truth to us. God didn't give us this truth to assault one another. He gave us this truth to comfort one another. And so that we would look beyond ourselves and see the beauty and glory of what he has done for his own purposes and for his own glory. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Both are true, brothers and sisters. God is sovereign in salvation. And if you were here this morning as a child of God, celebrate and exalt him in all his might and glory and goodness for what he has done. The truth of God's sovereignty and salvation leads us rightly to worship him and to rejoice in what he has done. If you are here this morning and you're being challenged by this truth and you're actually weighing and considering where your own heart is, the call of the gospel is to you. God's call to you is, you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His sovereignty does not negate your responsibility, and we're going to see that as we go through Romans 9. Hear the call of the gospel, repent and believe and be saved. And then rejoice in his good work. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your wondrous truth. We confess to you, Father God, that sometimes The truth is hard. It is difficult to reconcile, difficult to understand. But Lord, the frailness of our understanding does not negate the fact that this word is truth. Father, give us understanding. And let us be people who truly celebrate who you are and what you have done to redeem us from our sin. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Our closing song, brothers and sisters, is hymn number 423, I Need Thee Every Hour. I pray that that would be an expression of what is truly in our hearts this morning. Trey, come and lead us.